Amen and amen. Thank you so much for your strong singing this morning. The hymns of our faith and the truths of our life. I love to hear God's people lifting up their voice and singing with all their hearts to the Lord. And I feel like that's what we have done here this morning and honored him in doing so. And so I would invite you to turn in your copy of God's word to the book of Zephaniah, chapter 1. Now, I did have some guys make fun of me this week for the way I pronounce his name. I don't know why I pronounce it that way. So I've been trying to get used to saying Zephaniah, and you may hear me go back and forth, Zephaniah, Zephaniah, in respect to my brother and friend and punk. If I say Zephaniah or Zephaniah, I'm talking about the same guy. So Zephaniah chapter 1, if you need some help finding that, you can use the Bible in the chair in front of you and find it on page 937. 937 in the Bible in the chair, or Zephaniah. See, there I go. Zephaniah chapter 1. And I'm just going to read verses 1 through 4 to kind of get us started this morning. Beginning in verse 1. The word of Yahweh that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares Yahweh. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble of the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares Yahweh. And I will stretch my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal in the name of the idolatrous priest along with the priest. This is the word of our Lord this morning. I heard a quote years ago by the apologist Josh McDowell. You may be familiar with him. He wrote a big book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's still very popular. Still, you can find it, even though some of the arguments are a little dated. It's really stood the test of time. But this quote really had nothing to do with that. It had everything to do with his observations in youth culture at the time. Now, keep in mind, we're talking about the early 2000s, so most of those youth are adults now that he's speaking of. But what he said was that in his dealings with teenagers, they are not coming to Jesus because he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. But rather, they are coming to Christ because as of this moment, he is the best thing that's come around so far. You know, Jesus told a parable with many of the same concerns in Matthew 13, the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower, as it's popularly known, that shared many of the same concerns. And you may remember that it was only one of the four seeds that produced a harvest. All the rest of them failed because other concerns in some way or another choked out or took away the harvest that the word was to produce. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul mentions a man named Demas and says that he has abandoned the church, he has abandoned the mission, he has abandoned the gospel. Why? Because of his love for this present world. And it is a serious question that I think that we all have to examine ourselves and look at ourselves and ask the question as to whether or not our faith has truly implanted itself, genuinely implanted itself in our hearts, or are we pursuing Christ in order that he may give us what our heart truly desires? And if that is the case, then the truth is that we are not truly pursuing Christ at all. Has our faith, has the word implanted itself in our lives, or is it merely just the best thing that's come around so far? And that is why Zephaniah is so relevant to the church today, because he is preaching at a time where this question is facing the nation probably more so than any other time in their history than perhaps their beginning. Zephaniah is very unique among the Bible prophets. Number one, and this is just kind of a bit of trivia that you can know, is that Zephaniah or Zephaniah, he is actually biracial. You may not know that, but he is actually biracial. He is part African and he is part Jewish. And you say, where are you getting that from? From his name. Zephaniah is the son of Cushi, which that phrase Cush, that name Cush, is the name that the Jews gave to the area of Ethiopia. And in fact, if you look down in Zephaniah, as we go down through it, you will find several times, some of your translations go ahead, I know the New American Standard does, some of your translations go ahead and translate Cush as Ethiopia. And so he had a dual heritage. Not only was he from the Ethiopian area in Africa, but he is also of Jewish descent, and not just any Jewish descent, but he is of royal Jewish descent, is that he is a son of a son of Hezekiah, the great king. And so just as a kind of bit of trivia you can put in your pocket, he is a biracial prophet. And perhaps other than Timothy, the one example we have of a biracial prophet in the Bible, in the Old Testament. But the other thing that makes him a little unique is that the people actually listened to him. That is actually unique among the prophets. you don't see that very often. We're going to see it again in the book of Haggai. In fact, Haggai has been called the most successful prophet in the Old Testament. But Zephaniah was actually successful as well, if you want to use the term successful, in that the people actually listened to him. Zephaniah is ministering in the early years of King Josiah. And if you remember, Josiah, he reestablished the worship of Yahweh, the true God. He reestablished worship. And then some 10 years later, they found a copy of the law of Moses in the temple, and they read it, and that pretty much assured the revival. As temporary as it was, Josiah brought about a great revival in the land of his time, and Zephaniah probably, his preaching probably helped that along. In fact, as you look through this book and you read it carefully, you will see allusions to Genesis. You'll see allusions to Deuteronomy. You'll even see allusions to Joshua, the book of Joshua. And so you will see those all throughout the book. And it's apparent that he has the scrolls available, and he is preaching and interpreting them for the people so that his preaching assisted in bringing out that great revival. And he points out to them that the day of the Lord is coming, and everything that they are pursuing is going to be destroyed. And they are at this point, as I believe they are right at the point where they found the scrolls, and they are listening to the word, and they are trying to decide, are we going to allow it to change our lives, or are we going to keep pursuing the paganism that we were pursuing prior to Josiah? What are we going to find our satisfaction in? What are we going to allow to change us, to satisfy us, as we are pursuing the things we need for life and for sustenance? And I think that's a question that we all have to ask today. What are we pursuing? What is it that our hearts are looking for to find satisfaction? You may remember the old song, I can't get no satisfaction. Some of us, okay, there's a few sinners in the room. So, a few sinners who listen to that music. So, but the question is what is it that we are searching for satisfaction? And Zephaniah, in light of God's coming judgment, there's no stopping it at this point in the nation of Israel. Judgment is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. But in light of that coming, the question we ask is are we finding satisfaction in God's salvation alone? Is it enough to sustain us? Or do we think we need something else? Do we think we need more? In light of his coming judgment against sin, Zephaniah calls us to find our full satisfaction in God's salvation alone. And that is the message of this book. So the question is, how do we seek that? How do we do that? How do we find our satisfaction in God alone? And the answer that he gives us, beginning in verse 2, is first of all, that in light of God's coming judgment against sin, we must revere God alone. We must revere him alone. God announces this universal context of his coming judgment, beginning in verses 2 and 3. He said, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. We already read this text, but if you were paying attention or listening closely, you might have heard some phrases that were somewhat familiar, because the phrasology that he's using, the allusions that he's using, go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Things like the face of the ground, the beast of the field, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. And what's interesting is that as Zephaniah is saying, I'm going to sweep away all of these things, he starts with man, he goes to land animals, he goes to fish, and he goes to birds. In other words, it is the reverse of creation order. It is a, in a sense, it is a decreation of the earth. And that is what sin does, is that it takes the Lord's kingdom and it turns it upside down so that it becomes perverted and corrupted. And so God says, I'm going to take this corrupted earth, I'm going to take this earth that is so damaged by the fall, and I'm going to decreate it. I'm going to make a new heavens and a new earth, but first of all, the old heavens and the earth will be destroyed. And he will cut off humanity, which is to say every tribe, every tongue, every nation will be cut off. And then he zeroes in on Judah and specifically says all of the remnants of the false religion, all of the remnants of false gods and paganism that are found in my people, I will get rid of those too. All the remnants of Baal, the Phoenician god, I will get rid of them all. The idolatrous priest, the ones who bow down on roofs to worship the heavens, those who claim to worship God, and yet they also swear to Milcom, which is another way of saying Molech. All who claim to worship him and yet swear to Molech, all of those who turn back from Yahweh will face destruction. And that's why in verse 7, he says, be silent. Ironically, that word in Hebrew is hush. I don't know if that's where we get the word hush or not. Maybe it's just a big coincidence. But it's rather fitting in this context. Hush. In fact, some translators actually translate it that way. Hush. Be silent in the presence of Yahweh, your God, the Lord Yahweh, because his day of judgment is coming. And notice all of these ones that he says will be judged against. And think about all the things that we pursue in our culture that are listed here. Number one, in verse 8, he will punish the political corrupt leaders. He will punish the corrupt political leaders. In verse 9, upon the religious leaders who have adopted ungodly practices, it says here, everyone who leaps, in verse 9, above the threshold. That is a reference back all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 5. You remember when Dagon fell down in the threshold of their temple? And so to this day, when this was written, priests of the false god would not step on the threshold. They would jump over it. That's a very long way to just say, think of step on a crack, break your mother's back. All right? So it's a little superstition that kind of developed with their religion. And people in Israel are doing the same thing. As they're coming into the temple, they're kind of leaping over the threshold because of this pagan superstition that they have. I walked out of my office before leaving to go to Fayetteville on Thursday, or actually really on Wednesday night, and there's a black cat in our neighborhood, and he walked right in front of me. And you know what I thought to myself? Absolutely nothing. Because that's a superstition. And that doesn't bother me. Things like bad luck, things like all of these things. He's saying that I will punish those who make that superstition part of their religious faith. Who make it so that they do those things. Verses 10 and 11 may be confusing. Those who are the commercial classes. Talks about the fish gate. That is where the fish trade took place. That's where it got its name. People who brought in fish and seafood, they would trade it in this gate. You talk about the second quarter. That's kind of a swanky neighborhood that existed in the time. A swanky district, kind of the good side of town, if you will. It's the main street houses of Jerusalem. The money part of town, if you will. It's Beverly Hills. I don't know any other famous neighborhoods, but anyway, it's that you get the idea. All of those people and all of those merchants who existed along this valley called Mortar, and they dealt in silver, kind of your banking district, if you will, kind of your Wall Street of Israel. All of these things, God says, I will punish them. You say, well, I'm not part of any of that. Verse 12, and I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish those who are complacent. Who are complacent. What's the definition of complacency? Those who say God will do neither evil nor will he do good. Think about that. You've just taken away the two greatest motivations for obeying God. He won't punish evil. And he won't bless good. He won't bless those things I do for him. He won't do nothing. It all doesn't matter. Just eat, drink, and live, for tomorrow we die. God says, no, I will punish those who defy my character that way. In other words, everything that they love in verse 13 will be swept away. And you notice here, once again, as he looks, they will build houses, but they won't live in them. They will build shelters that they won't take up. They will, let's see, where does it say in verse 13? They will plant vineyards and they will not drink wine from them. This is a reversal of the conquest under Joshua. That there they went into the promised land and they dwelt in homes they did not build. They drank from vineyards they did not plant. And now God says, I'm going to reverse that. In other words, I am bringing my own conquest against my people, against Israel. Everything they love will be taken away. The day of Yahweh is coming. It is near. And he describes this day in terrifying detail. And he will make a complete end of all the earth. Say, Randy, judgment, judgment, judgment. What is all this about? Because what Zephaniah is doing in chapter 1 is that he is showing that all the other things that people tend to revere in this lifetime will ultimately fail you. That's what he's doing. It will ultimately fail you because everything in creation, no matter what it is touched by sin. It's touched by the fall. It is impacted by the curse. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. You see, from the very beginning, Genesis is clear that where sin is, death always follows. Death always approaches when sin is near. In fact, you want to see the wisdom, you want to know how to recognize demonic wisdom. It always celebrates death. And it uses death as convenience. Think of abortion. Think of euthanasia. That is demonic wisdom. How do we know that? Because it results in death. That's how we know that. And so in the same way that all of these things, death is the just wages of sin. And that's why back in verse 7, the language of Zephaniah is so significant, because he says here, be silent before the Lord Yahweh. The day is near that Yahweh has prepared a sacrifice. In other words, that when God goes to war against sin, he calls it his sacrifice, that a sacrifice will be made for sin. Now, you ask the question, who is the sacrifice? Well, most naturally, in the Old Testament, you would think of the animal sacrifices, yes? And that is true, that the animal sacrifices were given in order to provide a substitute for our sin, right? At least temporarily, until the final substitute came in Christ. But no, that's not actually what God is talking about here. He tells us what the sacrifice is. Who is it? The politically corrupt, the corrupt religious leaders, the commercial class, the complacent. In other words, everyone that he just talked about. That the ones that he comes to punish for sin, they are the sacrifice. In other words, beloved, hear this out. You will either have a substitute for sacrifice to cover your sins, or you will become the sacrifice. You will either trust in a substitute to be sacrificed for your sin, or you will become the sacrifice. And as we look at God's wrath, as we look at God's justice against our sin, how can we not do anything but just stand there in awed silence? How can we revere anything else as much as God? Everything we may revere on earth is impacted by sin. And consider this, beloved, you know this. Everything that you love dear, most dear in your life, is flawed. Is it not? Everyone you love most dearly in your life is flawed. The things that you treasure most in earth, that you pursue in life, ultimately become some of the sources of our greatest sorrow. Do they not? Some of the most meaningful monuments in our country. I was in Fayetteville this week and I saw the memorial for the Battle of Pea Ridge. And I thought about the Vietnam Memorial. I thought about the World War II Memorial. I thought about all of these other memorials. And it just struck me, thinking about Zephaniah, it struck me that some of the greatest and most beautiful monuments of our country are reminders of some of the darkest moments in our nation's history. And some of the most painful chapters that we've gone through as a nation. Everything is touched by sin. Everything is touched by death. Every day, Sunday, you may be going to Colton's for lunch, and you may take the quicker way to get there. And you will drive by a reminder, the Oaklawn Cemetery, just how death always has the final say in this life, in this earth. That's where all of us are going. Say, Randy, I'm not going to be buried in Oaklawn. Oh, you get what I mean. That's where all of us are going. And considering how serious God's judgment against sin should drive us to revere God alone, and knowing that his only son, Christ, became the sacrifice in our place for our sin, the provision that God offers for us to make us fully clean and makes us absolutely whole in his sight, what else could we find satisfaction in? When we look at Christ dying on the cross and dying for our sin and facing the just wrath for our penalty, and then we think, yeah, but I'm going to add this. Yeah, but I'm going to include this. I'm going to sweeten the deal a little bit. What do you think you can add to God giving his son for you on the cross? What do you think can satisfy you more than that? And when God says, I prepare a sacrifice and it will be my people, that is pointing ahead to Christ who stood in the place of his people so that he can fulfill all righteousness in us. So that our sins will be punished. And yet at the same time, God's fully satisfying and awesome and wonderful and magnificent and beautiful love can be poured out on us at the cross. What more is there? What more do you need? And so we revere him, God alone. We know we're fully satisfied in God's salvation when we revere him above all else. But there's another thing that kind of tells us what we're seeking for satisfaction, and that is what we pursue. And in beginning in chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 7, this is really the heart of Zephaniah's prophecy. We see that we are to not only revere him alone, but we are to seek him alone. In chapter 2, verse 1, gather, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes like the chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of Yahweh, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of Yahweh, seek Yahweh, seek him. He invites us to seek after him. And the order is significant because in verses 1 and 2, he is specifically talking about the nation. My people, the Jews, Judah, Israel, seek, gather yourselves together, just like they did at the mountain of Horeb, just like they did on the outskirts of Israel whenever they received the book of Deuteronomy and the blessings and curses, just like they did as they walked into the nation and sat on either side, stood on either side of the valley. Gather yourselves together once again, just like you did in the beginning. Gather yourselves, O nation, without shame. O shameless nation. He's calling Israel to gather to him before the punishment is coming. But then chapter 3, it is broadened out. He says, seek Yahweh, all the humble of the earth. In other words, salvation was offered to the Jews first and then to the Greek, the order we see in the New Testament. It's extended to all the earth. Seek all the humble of the land, all the humble of the earth who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility, and perhaps you may be hidden on the day of Yahweh's anger. Zechariah, beginning in verse 4, he says that because before this day comes, you need to understand that this is an international day. It is a worldwide day that is coming. What's interesting in verse 4, he calls out Philistia, the cities of Gath, the cities of Ashkelon. You're familiar with the Philistines. We're talking about the same people. In verse 4, he says that they will be destroyed. Gaza will be deserted. Ashkelon will become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon. Ekron shall be uprooted. Sorry. And then he says, woe to you, you inhabitants of the sea coast, the Carathites, a people group that lived along the Mediterranean sea coast in verses 5 and 7. Verses 8 through 11, he talks about Moab or Moab. And he says, I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites. And in verse 12, he specifically says, you also Cushites, or your translation may say Ethiopians, Zephaniah's own people, will be slain by the sword. And then in verses 13 through 15, he turns his attention north and he says, you Assyria shall be the same. What's the point of his doing this? You see, if you look at all these places on a map, what you'll see is that they're the four directions of the compass. That he is saying north, south, east, west, his judgment will fall upon the four corners of the earth. There is not a direction that his judgment will not go out. There will be nowhere to hide. God's judgment against sin will reach all points of the globe and all the world will be judged. And not only that, then the rebels, not only throughout the world, but the rebels in chapter 3, verse 1, we see another woe speech here. And he says here that those who are rebellious and defiled within the oppressing city. In other words, we're talking about Jerusalem. And perhaps this is the most tragic of all, the most tragic of all, because they had the law. They had the presence of God. Moses taught them about the presence of God. In fact, it's not on the board because it's too long. Look in the book of Deuteronomy. You might want to put your bookmark in Zechariah, but look in Deuteronomy chapter 30 in verse 11. Moses says that this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, you will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it. Verse 14, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart so that you can do it. See, Moses told them, beloved, you have the presence of God with you. You have the means to know God. They had the testimonies. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had the promises. They had the sacrifices. All of these things that point to Christ, they had it all. And they ignored it. They didn't seek the Lord. And instead, they sought life and satisfaction elsewhere. And I can't help to think, and I want to talk to our children for just a moment. You need to understand our teens and children, college kids, the fact that you grew up in church, under a Bible-believing church, that in and of itself does not save you. Your faith must become your own. You must break away from your parents' faith and it be your own. And that's why parents, we can never be mad, or we can never be discouraging whenever our kids come and ask us hard questions about the faith, because that is the process by which their faith becomes their own. And they're not just believing what mom and dad believe, but now they believe it because it is their own conviction and their own point of reference. It is their own faith. We guide them, yes. But it must become their own. Because the people in Jerusalem, they lived in a place that had the law. They lived in a place that had all of that, and it sat on a shelf and collected dust for hundreds of years until finally it was found under Josiah. How many Bibles do we have in our house sitting on a shelf collecting dust? Used as a coaster. I hope you're not doing that. Unless it's the Passion Translation, that translation, makes a great toaster. That's about all it's good for. If you're using that translation, stop. It's bad. Anyway, just a little plug there. But they ignored it. They did not seek the Lord. And listen, we need to understand what Zephaniah's point in this is that everywhere else we pursue ultimate satisfaction will prove empty. Everywhere else we try to find ultimate satisfaction, whether it be in marriage, whether it be in work, whether it be in academic achievement, whether it be in sports achievement, whether it be in hobbies, whether it be whatever it is, everywhere else we pursue ultimate satisfaction, it will fail. It will ultimately be gone. One day, Jesus was teaching on the shore of Galilee. He had performed a great miracle. In fact, I like to call it the most popular miracle because it's the only one that's recorded by all four Gospels. When he fed the 5,000 men, we don't know exactly how many there were because it included women and children. Some say up to 15,000. I don't think that. I think that's probably high, but at least around 7,000, 8,000. I mean, no small feat. And he had just performed this amazing miracle. And the next day, they sought him out on the other side of the lake and said, "Where did you go and why did you leave us?" The reason why is because Jesus knew what their hearts were truly after. He even says, "You are not seeking me because you rightly interpreted the signs, you rightly interpreted who Christ is. No, you're seeking me because you got your belly filled and you want some more." It's all they're doing. They were seeking Christ because they wanted something that ultimately could not satisfy. Beloved, think about it for a moment. How cruel would it be? How cruel would it be as a parent to give their kids a meal that they know will not satisfy them? To give them just a small piece of crumbs? Or to give them, I was, one time when I was going to Kansas City, my mom, we were talking, I mentioned I was leaving for Kansas City tomorrow. She said, "Would you like some money?" I never say no to that question. Never. In fact, if you ask me, I'm always going to say yes. So don't ask me unless you're serious. But she said, "Would you like some money?" And I said, "Well, yeah, I always want that." And she said, "Okay, I'll send you a little bit, just for a little. I know you like the bookstore, a little extra spending money." I'm like, "Hey." And so she said, "How much do you want?" I said, I'll take anything. And she said, "Okay." And I got a ding on Apple Cash. She sent me a buck. I was like, "You really took that anything seriously, didn't you, Mom?" So, can't even buy a Snickers bar for that. But, I mean, literally, and that was just a joke, but I mean, but how cruel would that be for your child to call and say, "Mom, Dad, I'm at the end of my money and I've got this bill. They're about to turn off my electricity. I need some help." And you say, "Okay," and you send them like a five spot. Or you just do whatever. Yeah, I mean, wouldn't it be better just to not help them at all? I mean, don't you think? How cruel would that be? You see, the reason why we seek Christ alone, the reason why we worship the giver and not the gifts, is because Christ knows ultimately everything in this life is temporary. As compared to eternity, it goes about as far as that $1 bill goes. And Christ knows that the key to ultimate satisfaction is to find it in Him. The greatest gift that Jesus gives us is not the golden streets of heaven. It's not the mansion over the hilltop. It's none of that. The greatest gift that Jesus gives us is Himself. And we find our joy and our satisfaction in Him alone. And the gifts become so much greater. Not because we love the gifts, we do, but we love them anymore. Why? Because we love the giver. And what a great, great gift that just keeps on giving. There's an interesting wordplay back in Zephaniah chapter 1. At the end of verse 18, he says, neither their silver, kesef, or their gold will be able to deliver them. Then he says in chapter 2, verse 1, gather together, yes, gather, O ones who have no kesef. You whose silver and gold will not save you, you who have nothing to bring, you who have nothing that will deliver you, you shameless nation, come to me and find everything. You who have nothing to offer are offered everything. You who have nothing to give, come receive everything from the one who finds his joy in giving to you. The words rhyme. Your gold and silver are worthless. You have nothing to offer God, nothing to give for your own deliverance, but you are invited so that you will be delivered by his incredible generosity, never ending, full supply, fully satisfying. The well that never runs dry. Oh, come and drink, you who are thirsty, come and drink without price. You who cannot afford bread, come and eat to the full. Find your satisfaction in him, and his salvation is so comprehensive, so full. You know, as I was reading through chapter 2 and looking at all of those different directions, north, south, east, west, I couldn't help but to think of Paul praying for the church at Ephesus, saying that now I pray for you that you will know the love of Christ, that Christ will dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, will have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the height and the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. I cannot help but to think, as Zephaniah is talking about all these nations to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west, and yet here the love of Christ for us, it surpasses the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. I don't know if I'm being allegorical there or not, so forgive me if I am, but I just couldn't help but to think that. That Christ, that his love goes out, his grace goes out so much further and beyond what our sin has ever done. That's why I love that hymn we sing, grace greater than all our sin. Do you realize how great that actually is? Think about all the sin you confess on a daily basis. And then think about all the sin that you don't confess because you don't even realize it. Think about all the times that God gives you grace for sin and forgiveness for sin that you don't even know to confess. And yet he is so gracious and so kind. Beloved, we will spend all eternity exploring and learning the depths of grace, and we will never exhaust the subject. We'll never come to the end of it. And we will never find satisfaction in anything else but grace alone, in Christ alone. And so in light of that, in light of his coming day of judgment, in light of all that he's done for us, God tells us in chapter 3 of Zephaniah, verse 8, to wait for God alone. Wait for God alone. Therefore, wait for me. There's a beautiful hymn by the Gettys, I Will Wait for You, based on Psalm 130. For in your truth, my heart is satisfied. My joy is found. It's not just an exhortation to be patient. Like sometimes I have to tell my kids, be patient, be patient. Why? Because daddy's a little lazy at the moment. I tell my wife all the time, if I tell you I'm going to fix something, I will. You don't have to remind me every 6 months. That's not what God is doing here. He's not saying just be patient, the waiting that he's talking about. It's an exhortation to be patient, yes, but it's more than that. It is earnest hope, a sure expectation. It is a confidence that our God is not going to disappoint us. That his promises are coming. Psalm 27, verses 13 and 14. He says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living. And furthermore, wait for Yahweh, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Oh, brothers and sisters, wait for Yahweh. Have that confident expectation in him, that sure confidence that his promises are true and they will come. What does it mean to wait in verses 9 through 13? It means that God is going, trusting that God is going to fully restore us. Fully restore us. In verse 9, he says, for at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of Yahweh. I actually heard a God telling me one time that this verse shows that if you're truly saved, then you have to pray to the name of Jehovah. I didn't tell him it's actually pronounced Yahweh, but so even if he was right about the verse, he was still getting it wrong. But the point is that what he's referring to here is that I will put the gospel on your lips, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is the pure speech that is being referred to here. It is a confession of the Lord's promises, the trust in his word. He says, I will restore them to a pure speech. And look at this. There will be no shame for the sins we have committed. He says, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia or Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. And on that day, you will not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you rebelled against me. All of our shame will be wiped away clean. We will have complete rest in him, and we will be safe from all harm. All disease, all sickness will be delivered from it all. And we worship him in anticipation of the promises then. What is our response in verse 14? Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with your heart. O daughter of Jerusalem, worship him in anticipation of the promises. He's removed all judgments from us, and we are free from his wrath. You know, it's interesting that throughout the book, he never offers to take the day of wrath away. The day of wrath is coming, but he offers to his people to hide them from it. Zephaniah is very precise with his language here. There's nothing that's going to stop the day from coming, but you can be hidden in the cross. You can be hidden from that destruction so that it will not apply to you. And not only that, he promises that his presence will be with us forever, that his presence will be with you. The Lord has taken away his judgments, cleared away his enemies in verse 15. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst, and you never have to fear again. The fear of Yahweh replaces all other lesser fears so that we know him. You know, beloved, the reason why this is so important is because what does not satisfy you cannot hold you. You know, sometimes you wonder, well, why don't we do things like cowboy Sundays or biker Sundays or take your pick, clown Sundays, I guess. I always thought we'd do a Renaissance Sunday, you know, Somebody can come in dressed like me Lord and me Lady, play worship on a dulcimer, you know? Why don't we do that? Because what it takes to get people here, it takes to keep them here. And you know, the funny thing about entertainment is that you just have to keep on beefing it up, beefing it up, beefing it up, beefing it up to hold people's attention. But if you're satisfied in Christ, beloved, Christ can hold your attention. He can hold you, and he will hold you for all eternity. That which does not satisfy us will not hold us. And that's why everything on this earth will ultimately fail, but Christ will keep his promise to you. I invite you to look at chapter 4, verse 11 through 13. Of Philippians. Sorry, I guess I should tell you the book. Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Paul says, not that I'm speaking of being in need. I have learned whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstances. Those things don't satisfy me, no matter what they are. I've learned the secret of placing plenty, hunger, abundance, need. Why? Oh, beloved, don't take this verse out of context. See its full power within the theme that it's given. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I learn how to be content in him. And through him, I can face all things. Whether I'm in abundance or need, whether I'm in pain, whether I am stressed, whether I am depressed, whether I'm anxious, whether I worry, whether I'm facing addiction, whether I'm facing whatever it is, whether I'm facing troubles in my marriage, whether I'm facing relationship problems with my kids, whether I'm having, no matter what it is, I can face all those things in a way that glorifies God because I can do it all through Christ who empowers me to do it to his will. That's the secret to be content. All things through Christ, seeing and savoring Christ. Reflecting upon his grace, revering him alone, seeking him above all, and waiting for his promise to come true. Beloved, it will. He will make good on his word. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you can have those promises. You can have that ultimate satisfaction before you leave here today. And nothing would bring us greater joy than to know that Christ has brought another child home. So if you're here this morning, you don't know Christ, I want to give you an opportunity to respond. To respond and find full satisfaction in God's salvation. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful prophet, Zechariah. We thank you for the very relevant and timely message, Lord, how we are so prone to seek satisfaction in other things. Lord, maybe there's those here this morning that are going through dry spells in their faith. Maybe they're experiencing a time when they just feel separated from you for whatever reason. You do that sometimes for our ultimate good. But Lord, I pray you would assure us all this morning of your presence and that we would find satisfaction in nothing else but in Christ. And may we pursue him with all of our hearts, all of our strength, all of our lives, for there is nothing more beautiful, nothing more majestic, nothing can take the place of Christ in our hearts. Try we may, it will all fail. So Lord, if there's one here this morning who doesn't know you as Savior, I pray they would find that promise. You would guide them and draw them to yourself through the grace given through your Spirit. And Lord, may we all be reminded to walk as when we first believed, by faith, through grace, through Christ alone. I invite you to stand up. If you're here this morning, you need to know Christ as your Savior. We do welcome you to come and seek counsel. We won't embarrass you. And take you aside afterwards and talk to you for a little while, let you know how you can know Christ. If you're here, you've received the word, but you want to confess your faith in baptism. Perhaps you want to join the church. Whatever your need for counsel is, we invite you to come. Let's sing together.